Today we are beginning our Advent sermon series that will take us through Christmas Eve and actually beyond that to the very end of December. And for the next month, we're going to be in passages that record for us the birth of Jesus and the various events around it and the people who were a part of it as told in the Gospel according to Luke. So I guess, you know, this every year it's a little bit different, but this year fairly kind of traditional Advent sermon series in terms of the passages we're looking at. My hope is that through the passages and through the messages that you and the people who you invite to join with you in worship on an upcoming Sunday or Christmas Eve, that you'll be encouraged in your faith and stay centered on Jesus in a time of the year when there's so many distractions, largely around the commercialization of Christmas, of course, and there's other stuff that's going on as well. So I hope to help us just stay centered on Jesus here in this season. So today we're diving into Luke chapter 1, actually the first 25 verses, a little bit of a lengthy passage. We're going to read it in a few different sections this morning, not all at once. And we are starting with verses 1 through 4. So this is all God's word to you and me this morning. The Gospel according to Luke. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So in today's world, with social media spreading anything that someone claims is true, whether it is or not, fact-checking has become a common phrase. Luke, writing in the early 60s AD, did his own fact-checking to make sure that what he wrote was true and accurate. Now, this might come a little bit naturally to Luke in some ways. He was a partner of the Apostle Paul's and also a doctor, which we know from Colossians 4:14. I think also in Acts it mentions Luke as the physician. Their medical capabilities, of course, are not anywhere near what ours are today, but accuracy and fact-finding certainly would have been valued by him nonetheless. And so what we see in these opening verses is a report of what he did to fact-check the life of Jesus. Some is what has been handed down, he writes, from eyewitnesses and, as he puts it, servants of the word. These are people who knew Jesus. That's what an eyewitness is, right? Who talked with him, who heard him talk, who were at the events recorded in his account. Servants, as he talks about that, servants of the word, calls to mind people who became disciples of Jesus and carried out Jesus' mission. Perhaps Luke talked to some of the 12 disciples, for instance, and certainly others who became servants of the gospel who were eyewitnesses to Jesus. And so he has done his fact-checking and now is writing down this orderly account of the life of Jesus. And notice he's not writing this expecting it to be carried far and wide like a social media post. He might be, if Luke were alive today or able to come back, he might be very surprised that we are reading this 2,000 years later in another part of the world. He's writing this as an account, basically like a letter or a book for his friend Theophilus so that he could be more certain of his faith, to have it grounded in the truth of who Jesus is, to help him understand and have confidence in that. So that's why he's writing. And that impacts us still today. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Let's continue reading verses 5 through 7. In the time of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless, because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. All right, So now we're introduced to Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. He is a Jewish priest in the order of the division of Abijah. Both live honorable and godly lives, observing all the religious rules and decrees of the Jewish faith and doing so blamelessly, as he puts it here. This is not to say they were without sin or that they were perfect. It's simply his way of emphasizing that you just don't find better, more devoted, God-honoring, faithful servants than these two. They are humble, salt-of-the-earth kinds of people. And they're old. In fact, they are very old. They're at least, I don't know, I'm not going to name an age. I just can't go there. I can't go there. I don't want to upset anyone. I don't want you mad at me. They are older than me. Of that, I'm totally sure. Very confident. You probably think they're older than you as well, so don't judge me, okay? They also are childless. In their day and culture, childlessness would have been a bit shameful. In fact, we'll see in verse 25 here in just a little bit that that is exactly what she says. It has been a disgrace. Plus, they would likely be concerned about who is going to be taking care of them as they continue to get older. So this is a multifaceted problem for them in their lives. Okay, we'll come back to that again. In fact, all these passages, I'm going to do a little explaining of some of the things going on, and we're going to come back to each of them in the second half of this sermon. So just hold on to that a little bit. That's just kind of where they are in their lives and helps us to understand a little more about them and what's going on. All right, let's continue on reading verses 8 through 17. So once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time came for the burning of incense all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right hand of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Okay, so what's going on here? So the priests would take turns ministering at the temple, like their different division. If I remember right, I think there were 24 different divisions of priests. And they would take a week on when it was their turn, ministering at the temple with different groups of priests ministering for a week at a time, from one Sabbath to the next, essentially. They would lead people in worship, offer sacrifices, pray with the people. That was mentioned specifically here as well, that there were people were praying, and that kind of thing. And one of them would be chosen, again, you know, this is by lot, just kind of like a random, like draw your name out of the hat kind of thing, basically, to go into an inner part of the temple and burn incense at the altar of incense, while the rest of the people who were gathered would stay out in one of the more of the outer courtyards of the temple grounds, along with the other priests who would be with their be there with them, praying, engaging in other worship things, sacrifice, whatever it might be. So that's what's going on in these first few verses of what we just read. That Zechariah is on duty with his division of the priests, and he is chosen to go into the inner part of the temple, not the very center part of it, but just outside that part, but one of the inner rooms to light the incense. While he's there, an angel of the Lord comes to him with this message that he and Elizabeth will conceive. They're to name him John, and he's going to be a great leader of God's people, bringing people into relationship with God and helping people to be prepared for the Lord. So John is a forerunner to something big that God is going to do. Now, if you have never read this passage before, and you only know a little bit about the Christian faith, like you know, for instance, maybe that Christmas is not about Santa and reindeer, that there's this other deeper thing that Christmas is really about, and that it's about Jesus and the birth of Jesus in particular. If that's kind of all you know about Christmas and you aren't familiar with the gospel accounts of the birth of Jesus, and you read this, and you might be saying, John? His name is John? Isn't this supposed to be about Jesus? It's a bit surprising, perhaps. But John, who we come to know as John the Baptist through his ministry that he has later on, he is going to prepare the way for Jesus, which is preparing hearts to receive him. And in particular, his ministry is going to be similar to that of Elijah's. Verse 17 says that John will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah and will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. And then it continues on as well. It might be a bit puzzling for us. Elijah was one of the great Old Testament prophets of Israel. We read about him there, primarily in the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. He does not have an Old Testament book named after him, like many of the others do. But he's still one of the most heralded and respected and revered Old Testament prophets. And he's known in part for pretty directly and fervently calling out sin in the community in Israel and calling people to repentance and to get rid of idol worship and to repent of that and come back to the Lord, to turn to him. So that's kind of what his ministry is known for. And then we read about him again in the book of Malachi, which is one of the prophetic books where it's named after one of the prophets. His name is Malachi. Brilliant insight for you, I know. So here's what he writes. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children. That sound familiar? We just heard that. And the hearts of the children to their parents. Now, that verse, those verses, the whole book of Malachi, is written about 430 B.C., give or take. But right about 430 B.C., which is a few hundred years after Elijah lived. He's like in the 800s B.C. probably. I will send the prophet Elijah to you. Like, what's going on here? He's talking about Elijah coming, but Elijah's already lived 400 years earlier. And this is written like 430 years before Jesus is even born. And so it doesn't mean necessarily literally that Elijah will return. There are some people who thought that, which isn't generally in the Jewish faith about having people return like that. But some people thought that. Most people interpret it as the angel does here, that some will come who is like Elijah in the same kind of spirit of his ministry and so forth. And so there's this prophetic word about someone who will come and do that. And the angel is saying that John is the fulfillment of this prophetic word from 430 years earlier. And we do see that John's ministry has a very similar kind of flavor to it, a theme to it. Calling out sin, calling people to repentance. The Gospels tell us that he preached a baptism of repentance. Right? That's one of his themes. So he's known as John the Baptist, and it was connected to repentance. So he's got that spirit of Elijah. And that's what the angel says is going to happen. All right, so let's continue on reading through the last few verses, verses 18 to 25. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife," he puts it just a little more delicately for her, "is well along in years." As if she could hear it, right? The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. Remember, they're out in the courtyards worshiping and prayer and so forth. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, so when his week was up, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." So these verses, again, describe some unusual things, like we've seen in the previous verses as well, some unusual things, namely here that Zechariah loses his voice, and then Elizabeth remains in seclusion for 5 months after becoming pregnant. Now, the loss of his voice, while maybe perplexing, is pretty easy to understand why it happened, okay? The angel made it very clear. The dots are connected for us. You didn't believe, you doubted, boom, you're going to be mute for the next 9 months or so. But Elizabeth's solitude is a bit of a mystery. Why did she do this? There was no Old Testament mandate for us. You don't read this about other pregnancies anywhere in Scripture. There's no cultural reason for it that we know of. It could be that because of her old age, she wanted to remain in seclusion to avoid any speculation from others until it was obvious that, yes, she is in fact pregnant. Could be something like that. Could be that she made some kind of a personal vow or devotion to the Lord, almost like a sabbatical for her for these few months. Maybe, and given Luke's doctor background, maybe she had strong bouts of morning sickness, as sometimes happens in the first trimester or two, and so she simply had to stay at home for her own health reasons for those few months. We don't really know. So there's some mystery there. There's other mystery in this passage a little bit. And even though there is some mystery, there is much that we can take from this passage and apply to our lives. So I want to talk about what it means for us, what this passage means for us, and how God might work through it to shape us as disciples of Jesus, who are also making disciples of Jesus. Let's not forget that part. The gospel message does not end with us. It goes on through us to others. Jesus trains up 12 guys as his core of disciples, core group. There were others he trained up along the way as well, men and women. And then he sends them out to make more of Jesus' disciples. And because that mission was established and carried out, you and I are here. Okay? You and I are here. So how might God use this passage today not only to work in us and shape us as disciples, but also to work through us to impact someone else and lead them toward Jesus? Whether that's someone who's already a long ways along in their journey of faith, or someone who's at home watching the Seahawks this morning because they just kicked off about 35 minutes ago. All right, so there are four things I want to highlight for us. Maybe one or two of these will resonate for you. You know, it's a four-point sermon, which I don't normally preach because it's too many points to remember. So maybe one or two will stick with you. You take some notes and that might help. I don't know. Four things, though. First of all, Luke is telling us in the opening verses that not only is this good news, and remember, when we read about the gospel according to Luke, that word gospel is the Greek word euangelion. We touched on that, had a whole sermon on it a couple months ago or so. It means good news or gospel. The euangelion according to Luke, not only is it good news, but Luke is also saying it is trustworthy news. It is trustworthy. Luke has done his homework. He did the research. He took what was handed down, fact-checked it, talked with eyewitnesses, and recorded it so that Theophilus, and now us, probably much to his surprise, as I said, can have reliable information on which to base our faith. It is trustworthy. That right there might be the thing you need to hear this morning, especially if you've been skeptical about Jesus. You might just need to say, oh, maybe there's something here that actually is trustworthy. Luke would tell you, yes, it is. Second of all, we see that God is faithful in adversity. Elizabeth and Zechariah felt disgrace because of their lack of children. Maybe you have felt like a disgrace in some facet of life, perhaps in your own family, or in your community, or your place of work. Or maybe you have some other kind of adversity that you are facing in life. Maybe a toxic work environment. A financial crisis. Your college football team got obliterated yesterday. Okay, that's not really biblically important. Whatever you're struggling with, God is with you in the midst of it. And he'll bring you through it. God is faithful. Lamentations 3:23, I mean, you could pick so many different verses, but here's one from the Old Testament. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Wasn't like the song we sang this morning based on that verse? Great are you, Lord. Great are you, Lord. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. This is part of the hope that we have in Jesus that we celebrate on this first Sunday in Advent. So when adversity comes, lean into the Lord through scripture reading. Certainly being a part of worship helps, but your own devotional life and prayer. And lean into the community of the faithful as well, which we call the church. That's what's going to help get you through whatever the adversity might be that you are facing. And by the way, we see here, sometimes we think of adversity as being maybe only other people. Or sometimes we might think of certain, I won't say kinds of people, socioeconomic statuses or, I don't know, different things. But look, we all face adversity, and we see that right here, all walks of life. Zechariah was a priest, so he was educated. He was well-respected in the community. Remember, this is a community that's built around their faith. So he's well-respected in their community in a respected position. And yet, he and Elizabeth still have this sense of being a disgrace in the community. But God is faithful, sustaining them and ultimately bringing them through it to a place of joy. Surprising joy, perhaps, in this case for them, but a place of joy. Thirdly, in his sovereignty, God sets his people apart to share the good news, to share the gospel, to be a light to the world, to point people to Jesus. If I were to have made this a one-point sermon and kind of simplify it for us all, this would be the one point. So I want to camp out here for just a bit longer. This is really the most overarching theme in this passage. John is chosen in God's sovereignty. It's a divine appointment. Even before he's born, for a very specific task in Jesus' life and ministry. Zechariah is chosen to help bring John into the world. Elizabeth is chosen to bring John into the world. Others are also a part of Jesus' life and his ministry and preparing the way, as we're going to see over the next few weeks. But it's not just people from the first century AD that God calls to be a part of what Jesus is doing, to be a part of what God is doing in the world. Because God is not done yet. Amen? You and I, right here, are a part of the story that God is writing. And just as he did in this passage, he's sovereignly calling you and me to do things according to his purposes, to carry out his vision for salvation to all the earth through Jesus Christ. You and I are also, as are these folks that we read about here this morning, we are also divinely set apart for ministry in the name of Jesus. If you are a Jesus follower, you are invited, you are called by God into this place of ministry in the name of Jesus. Maybe, like the announcement that they're going to have a baby and name him John, maybe this is surprising to you. But it's true, you are a part of God's Jesus-centered mission. And it starts with worship. I mean, it starts with Jesus. But the first thing that we do, that we engage in as believers, is worship. When you are here and you participate in worship with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you minister to others and lead them towards Jesus. I was reminded of that this week, actually, in a conversation I had with someone over a cup of coffee, of the true story. This is from 1991, going back a few years, of Jerry Sitzer. Any Whitworth University grads here this morning? Anyone ever have Jerry Sitzer as a professor, or you know of him? Jerry Sitzer lost his mom, his wife, and one of his kids in a car crash when they were struck by a drunk driver. If I remember right, I think Jerry was driving the car. Not the drunk driver one, but the car with his family in it, of course. And after that, and he's written a book about this, probably multiple books have been impacted by it, I'm sure, but one in particular that's known for it. He said that he really could not, in the first few weeks, months, maybe beyond that, he really couldn't engage in worship at church for quite some time. It's not that he didn't go. Okay, he went. He didn't, like, recede into the shadows and not go to church, but he just couldn't engage, which I get it. Like, that'd be brutal. That'd be tough. But he said the people around him, as they worshiped God, and that strengthened and encouraged him and carried him along. It was the faith of others, as he came to the worship service, it's the faith of others that ministered to him and helped him along in that season of his life of grief and pain and anguish. He needed the faith of others to encourage his own faith. So your worship, when we gather together and you're here, your worship encourages others and leads them into the presence of Jesus. Now, I just want to say real briefly to those of you watching online, and if, for those of you who are here in person, you get to listen into this. For those of you who are online, if you've gotten in the habit of watching there and could otherwise be here in person, I know there are people who, for health reasons, can't make it, or you live, you know, too far away, another part of the globe, whatever. That's fine. There's certain situations. But for those of you who could be here, I want you to know we miss you. Your presence here would encourage us much more than the statistic of another service being watched online. And you might think that you don't miss us. I don't know, maybe you don't in some ways. I don't want to be too presumptive here. But I do believe that you would be encouraged in your faith as well if you were here. And from that place of worship then, as we gather together, we grow then, that's kind of like step one, and then we grow through intentional, I'm going to call it discipleship processes, like small groups, personal devotion times at home, devotions, that kind of thing. And then the next step after that is that we lead people toward Jesus in that divine calling of serving, right? God calls these people to a place of service is what he's doing. Jesus did not start a volunteer organization. He started a discipleship movement that leads us to a place of service as a part of our discipleship to him. So you are divinely called to be part of God's Jesus-centered mission of redemption, just as we see God divinely working through the people here in today's passage. All right, fourth, so that's the third one. And I'll recap all these very briefly at the end, so you can just have a little list if you care to write these down. Fourth, we learn, don't doubt God, especially when it comes to God's plan for your life to be a part of what he's doing to bring the good news of Jesus into the world. Zechariah doubted, and it cost him his voice for the duration of the pregnancy. And maybe that was a huge blessing to Elizabeth. I don't know. But the lesson is clear. Don't doubt God when he's calling you to do something for his glory and for the sake of the gospel. Instead, trust him. He is faithful. He's got a plan. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God is calling you. There's no doubt about it. If you are a Jesus follower, engaged in worship, he is calling you to grow in that faith, and he is calling you to serve as a part of that faith as well. He is calling you. He's calling you to be a part of what he is doing. Don't doubt that God can work through you. So just to recap, and we're literally down to the last 30 seconds of the sermon here. The gospel of Jesus is trustworthy. God is faithful. Even in the midst of difficulties and challenges and disgraces, whatever it might be, God is faithful. God sovereignly calls you and me to be a part of his Jesus-centered mission. And don't doubt God about any of that. This Advent and beyond, let's move forward together as disciples of Jesus, filled with hope, our first candle this morning, filled with hope as we worship, as we grow in faith, and as we live into God's sovereign mission and calling to lead people toward Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious and holy God, thank you for bringing us to this place, literally, physically here this morning. Bringing us here. Maybe for some of us, it's an every Sunday routine. Maybe for some of us, we're surprised we're here this morning. We're not sure why we're here. You're working in it and through it all. You have called us to this place. And so God, help us to trust the good news, Help us to grow in faith through it. Help us, Lord, to worship you and to praise you and encourage others as we do that. And Lord, may we serve you as well. Thank you, God, for the examples of that here in this morning's passage. Thank you that we see that throughout the gospel, throughout the gospels, throughout the New Testament, throughout all of Scripture, as people walk by faith, loving you, serving you, sharing the good news. May we be those kinds of people. May we be that kind of church this Advent and beyond. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus, the one who gives us hope. And all the church said together, amen.